Would you be so kind to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 41? That is the last psalm in Book 1 of the Psalter and the last psalm this year as we've been working through these first collection of David's psalms this year. When I was a young fellow in college, I had a grave concern. I wouldn't call it a fear, but I did have a grave concern. I noticed among my friends and their parents that there was an escalating number of divorces and bad marriages. I was not yet born again in those days, but I did have this concern that I might get divorced. I saw how much my father and mother loved one another and how stable and secure their marriage was, and I realized as a young college fellow that I was the beginning wave of a new generation that would lead the world in divorces. And so I was concerned not to marry too soon, not to marry the wrong person. And I just kind of carried that fear in the back of my mind. I dated lots of girls in college. They were sweet girls and nice girls. And I enjoyed their feminine company that kind of offset the edge of the male-dominated world I was in. But I never really fell in love with any of these girls in the way that I fell in love with my wife, Jane. I grew up with a friend named Jim. We met the first day of kindergarten in 1954. And he was a redheaded fellow like I was, and we were inseparable in elementary school. When we got to high school, I went to one minor seminary as a young Catholic fellow. He went to another one, and we dropped out of those seminaries and then reconnected at the Ohio State University and were inseparable. And towards the end of our senior year, we began to date sisters, young girls named Kathy and Karen. So one night, about a week before I reported to Fort Sam Houston for officer training in the Army Medical Services Corps, Jim asked me a question over pizza. He said, "Are you going to marry Karen?" And I said, "I'm not. I'm really not ready. I'm not." I remember telling him, "I'm not mature enough to marry anyone, and I'm not really ready to make that commitment." And so I asked him the same question. He said, "Well, I am. I'm going to marry this Kathy, but I'm not in love with her." And I begged him not to do it. But he said, "You know, if I don't marry her, I probably won't marry anyone. And all of our friends are engaged," which was true. There were seven of us that ran around together, and they were all engaged except for Jim and for me. And so he did. He went on and married that girl. And later on, when I came back from Fort Sam Houston officer training, I went there in August, came back in October, I told this young girl, sweet girl, Karen, that I was not ready to make a commitment. I had written her about that, and I had told her where I was, and that I thought we should date other people, and that we could be friends, we could continue to date, that I just wasn't ready to make a commitment. And I thought I had been clear, but, you know, in war and in love, things are not often clear. And so while I was gone at Fort Sam Houston, Illinois, she was very upset, and she told a different story to my friends, how I had deceived her and led her on, and the story didn't end well. All of my friends and their fiancés sided with her. I was not invited to any of their weddings. Jim and I had planned since high school to be best men in each of our weddings, and that didn't happen. It was kind of awkward for Jim to be marrying one girl and have me as his best man, as the girl who was angry with me was the maid of honor. And so I kind of was pushed to the periphery of their life, and so I went on my way and made a life for myself, and they did the same. It's interesting that of those six friends of mine, one of them, a young fellow named Joe, dropped dead of a heart attack at the age of 28 on the main street of Columbus, Ohio. He left a wife of 2 years and a little baby that was not even a year old. The other four fellas were all divorced. One of them struggled and remarried his wife, and they kind of have made their way through life in a difficult marriage. The other fellas all had painful divorces. In fact, one of them, it broke him emotionally, and he remains to this day in a psychiatric ward in a hospital in central Ohio. And I tell you that story because every time I read Psalm 41, I think of those things. This is a psalm that is a prayer. I've given it the title, "The Prayer When Betrayed by Friends." For in the middle of that psalm, in verse 9, David says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, there's lots of speculation about who that is. One commentator, Michael Wilcox, said it's a man named Ahithophel, who was an advisor of King David, but who turned and joined the Absalom rebellion and gave advice to Absalom against David, since he knew the inner working of David's court and his family, and caused David great harm. Other people are not so certain about it. Some speculate that it's Saul, who you know was David's father-in-law, but on a couple of occasions attempted to kill him. Saul was not in his right mind, and he knew that, as Samuel said, that the kingdom would be taken from him and given to another. And when he saw how popular David was and realized that David was the anointed one, rather than surrender that kingdom to him, he attempted to kill David. Still others think that it may be Michal, David's first wife. She was taken from him when he had to flee from Saul. She was given to another man named Paltiel, and later David went and claimed her, but her heart and her relationship with David was not right. You know that painful story that she rebuked David as he danced before the Lord, bringing the tabernacle into Jerusalem, and that kind of broke their relationship for good, and God disciplined her by not allowing her to have children. And obviously, a lot of people think it's Absalom, because the story of Absalom is very plain in the book of Samuel. Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise up early and stand beside the gates of the city. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, "From what city are you from?" And he'd say, "Your servant are such and such people from such and such a tribe in Israel." And Absalom would say to them, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that if I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." Thus Absalom did all this to Israel, who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the people, the men of Israel, away from David his father. But I think this psalm is about a different fella. It's about a guy named Mephibosheth. If you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you can almost skip over this little fella. But he was the son of Jonathan, David's best friend, the grandson of Saul. He was a boy who was crippled from his childhood, and in the days of his distress, when his life was in danger, David, because of his great love and his oath of loyalty to Jonathan, took his son into his own house and treated him as his own child. And it says that he ate at David's table and was loved by David. Later on, when Absalom rebelled against David, Mephibosheth, in a very passive-aggressive way, took the side of Absalom. And after the rebellion was squelched, David spared Mephibosheth because of his promise to David. But it was a situation that broke the king's heart, and I think it was in the aftermath of that betrayal by one whom he had shown such mercy and grace to, that David scripted this prayer. It's a psalm with three stanzas. It's a hymn for the choir master, is the subtitle, A Psalm of David. There are three verses on each side with a center stanza of six verses. The final verse really doesn't belong to the hymn. It's a doxology that goes at the end of book one. All of the books of the five books of the Psalters end with a doxology, and here is the one for the first book of the Psalms. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So let's do tonight what we've done with all of these Psalms. Let's try to understand it in its historical context, why David wrote this psalm, and how it was a part of his experience, and then how we can pray that psalm and adapt it to our own lives. Now, three parts to this psalm, three stanzas, and the first one is the beatitude of a betrayed friend, the first three verses. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. This is a beatitude. It begins with the word blessed, like the beatitudes of Jesus Christ, or happy, or fortunate. It has a standard wisdom format. These beatitudes were teaching tools. They were meant not only to bless the Lord and to praise him, but to instruct us on what kind of behavior God would bless and reward. So they all have a format. Blessed is, and then there's a certain kind of person that's described who does a certain kind of thing, or maybe does not do a certain kind of wrong thing. And as a result, he receives a certain kind of blessing. You can see this most clearly in the Beatitudes of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, and so on and so forth. And David's beatitude follows that standard beatific outline. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. This is the man whom God will bless, the one who is compassionate towards people who are in need. In the day of trouble, here's the blessing he receives. It's a sevenfold blessing. In the day of trouble, God will deliver him, protect him, keep him alive, bless him in the land, will not give him up to the will of his enemies, sustain him on his sickbed, and restore him to health. Bible scholars, I think, are right to connect Psalm 41 to Psalm 38 and the Psalms around that, and that phase, that stage, that event in the life of Jesus Christ that has to do with the sin with Bathsheba. The aftermath of David's sin had led to an illness that came upon David. And he spoke about that in Psalm 38. And there were those in Psalm 38, David said, moved against him. They took advantage of his illness. And one of those people was this young man named Mephibosheth. He again was the son of David's best friend. So he was the grandson of Saul. He was the nephew of a man named Ishbosheth and the son of Jonathan, the brother of David's first wife, Michal. He was crippled as a child. 2 Samuel 4 tells us how this happened. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, she fell and he became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So when he was just a little kid, just a kindergarten-age kid, his grandfather, Saul, was killed by the Philistines, and Jonathan as well, that left him an orphan. And so he went to stay with his father Ishbosheth, but because Ishbosheth was unable to care for him, David took him into his house. And in fact, this happened after Ishbosheth was murdered. I won't read the whole story to you, but in that same section, it says that Ishbosheth was sleeping in his house, and two men who were one of the tribes from the tribe of Bersalai, they came and they killed him. And they cut off Ishbosheth's head, and they brought it to David, and they said, "Here's the head of your enemy." And David said, "What possessed you to take the life of this righteous man who is not my enemy, but the brother of my friend?" And David killed those two men. And then he took Mephibosheth into his house, and he cared for him. He avenged Ishbosheth's death, and he cared for Mephibosheth, who was in dire straits. He was a young orphan, crippled, hiding with his nurse without any means of either support or protection. But David came upon these servants after the news of Saul and Jonathan's death and the murder of Ishbosheth, and here's what he said. "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for the sake of Jonathan, my friend?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said to him, "Is there still not someone in the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is but one, a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. So David sent for him and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell at his face and paid homage. But David said to him, Mephibosheth, behold, I am your friend. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table all the days of your life. And he paid homage to David and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a man as good as a dead dog such as I? David reminds us of this in this beatitude. He said, blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, God will deliver him. He reminds God of his loyalty to Saul, that he never raised a hand against Saul, of his love and affection and his covenantal promise to Jonathan, how he revenged the death of Ishbosheth, his devotion to his marriage to Saul's daughter Michal, even though Saul gave her, after he was married, she was married to David, to another man, David got her back and cared for her. And of his overall kindness to the fallen house of Saul, in particular, to this lifelong commitment to this little boy named Mephibosheth. This is David's point in the first stanza. He had sinned against God, there was no doubt about it. But he had also been loyal to and compassionate toward and protective of and dutiful in his caring for Saul's family as he had always promised to be. The sons and daughters and grandsons of his enemy he treated as his own family because they were. He had married into the family of his enemy. And so he felt justified in claiming this beatitude for himself. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivered him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him in his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Unfortunately, David's consideration of these needy people was not reciprocated in return to him. So that leads to his second stanza. Not the beatitude of a betrayed person, but the prayer of a betrayed friend. Here's what he prays in verses 4 through 9. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. There are joint themes through this psalm of friendship and mercy. That a friend is merciful to his friend in need. Just as Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. David had sinned against God with Bathsheba. He's honest about that in verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me and heal me, for I have sinned against you. But he had not sinned against the house of Saul. So the Lord, in his discipline, as we looked at in Psalm 30, it afflicted David with what was apparently a deadly illness. A deadly thing is poured out on him, they say. He will not rise again from where he lies. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, he said in Psalm 38. And my nearest kin stands far off from me. Those who seek my life lay their snares, and those who seek my hurt speak of my ruin and meditate treachery all day long. David had sinned against God, but he says here, this was not justification for his friends and his family members and his subjects to take advantage of him. They say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Who would say such a thing as that? Mephibosheth. We're told in the scripture that David never raised a hand against Saul. You remember this famous story of one time David was in a cave, in the cave of Machpelah. He was resting there in the heat of the day, and Saul went in to rest and relieve himself. And David was able to take the cloak that Saul took off and cut off the edge of it. And afterwards, he yelled to Saul, when Saul was down at the base of this hill, that he had had an opportunity to kill him, but had spared him. And Saul lifted up his voice and wept and said, "David, you are a more righteous man than I am. For you have repaid me for good, whereas I have repaid you with nothing but evil." David had taken Michal back, even after Saul had caused great shame to him by giving her to another man. He'd avenged Ishbosheth's death. He'd adopted Mephibosheth. He never took advantage of his enemy, Saul, even though God had anointed him king, even though Saul said, "This kingdom will be taken from you and given to the son of David." David never raised his hand. But he says the most unkind cut of all is verse 9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." What is David referring to? Well, it's the story in 2 Samuel chapter 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit of Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth met him with a couple of donkeys saddled with hundreds of loaves of bread and hundreds of bunches of raisins and 100 of summer fruits and skins of water. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness and to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master, Ziba?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he has said to me, 'Today the house of Israel will give back to me the kingdom that was my father's.'" Rather than come to David's assistance, Mephibosheth rejoiced in the possibility of David's death, so that the lineage of the kingdom would come back to the house of Saul. He sided, even passively, with David's enemies and never came to his friends, his uncle's defense, support, comfort, or aid. So David prays, and he says in verse 10, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." This troubles a lot of people when they read this psalm. And some commentators say this is an unchristian, this is an ungodly thought on the part of David. But we know from the story that David took no personal revenge on any of these enemies, none of them. He speaks here as the king of a kingdom. This is not a matter of repaying them with revenge, but a matter of national security. Breaking a personal friendship is one thing. Betraying a family member is another thing. But being part of a national rebellion and treason is a third thing. James Kilpatrick says, "David, conscious of his divine appointment as the king of Israel, might well pray that he be restored to punish traitors as they deserve. For the most part, he would leave vengeance to Jehovah." It may be added that punishment for treason is among the duties of a faithful ruler. Our soft age has largely overlooked this responsibility in its overly sympathetic attitude towards all lawbreakers. David is not speaking here about personal revenge. He will leave that to God. But in his status as the king, he felt the need to repay the rebels, even with death if necessary, to gain control for the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem. And we know that to be true, because after he had regained the kingdom, when contrary to his instructions, his general had killed Absalom, his son, the Bible says, "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath that the Lord had given between them, between David and Jonathan, his friend. The king spared Mephibosheth. That leads to the third and final stanzas of this psalm, the assurance of a betrayed friend. This third stanza reflects the confidence that David had in God, who is merciful and just. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me, and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. There are people who say, how could David say to God, you have upheld me because of my integrity, when he had sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah the Hittite? But David's not speaking about that. He dealt with that back in verse 4 in his confession of sin. He's speaking about the integrity with which he dealt with the whole house of Saul, including this young invalid named Mephibosheth. And he claims these seven blessings in verses 1 to 3 that now appear again in verses 10, 11, and 12. Be gracious to me, raise me up, repay my enemies, delight in me, do not allow my enemies to shout over me in triumph, uphold me, set me in your presence forever when he dies. David closes the loop. He goes from beatitude to prayer to blessing. And so some 600 years later, after the Babylonian captivity and the restoration of Israel and the building of the second temple, some Levite came along and added verse 13 to close out this first collection of David's songs. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now, how does this psalm become ours? How does it become one that a Christian can pray? Well, I would say three things. First of all, it is ours because this psalm was prayed by Jesus Christ. If this psalm became part of the prayer arsenal of Jesus Christ, then it becomes rightfully part of ours. And if we were to turn to John chapter 13, I encourage you to do so tonight, and look at the beginning of that chapter, we'll find that Jesus Christ is in the upper room with his disciples. And in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 12, it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. And here he quotes Psalm 41. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That chapter goes on to speak of Judas Iscariot, where Jesus Christ said, whoever takes this morsel of bread and dips it with me in this Passover supper will betray me. He took that bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot and said, whatever you do, go now and do it quickly. Jesus Christ knew something about the betrayal of a friend in whom he had poured his life. We sometimes see Judas Iscariot as nothing but a profligately evil man. There was a dark side to him. But Jesus Christ saw him as a trusted friend. Things that we don't even know, these marvelous, intimate mysteries that Jesus Christ shared with these apostles that have not yet been shared with us. Judas heard these things. He saw these things. He was given the power of Christ to work miracles, even to raise people from the dead. He shared with him everything that he gave to Peter Andrew, James, and John, and the others. He even shared the first Lord's Supper with him. And Judas lifted up his heel against him, ate the bread of that sacred table, and went off to betray Jesus Christ unto death. So I say to you, the servant is not greater than the master. And those who go out with the message are not above the one who sent them. And if Jesus Christ prayed this prayer in his time of disappointment with people, it's okay for us to pray the same. Here's the second truth. The psalm points to the importance of a community of faith in helping us through difficult times. One of the commentators who kind of sums up this psalm is a man named Rolf Jacobson, and he has a great insight into the way this psalm fits into the community life of the New Testament church. He says, the lion's share of this psalm is devoted to the complaint that describes the faithless community in which the psalmist is drowning. Even the most individual suffering has a communal element to it. When a person loses a job or a marriage or health or family member or wealth or anything else, he or she usually experiences some degree of social shame. No matter how painful the personal suffering, the communal shame always makes that suffering even worse. In some cases, this shame can actually cause more acute suffering than the original crisis. It's our family and our friends and our church and our neighborhoods and our offices and our community's duty to come around us at this time. But we know how faithless family and friends and even church can be. Jacobson goes on to describe that. A deep irony dwells at the heart of Psalm 21. On the one hand, it is a song that sings the lament of a person for whom the congregation has not acted as a community. In this regard, the song lends painful voice to all those who have been unable to find even one neighbor, even one friend who is willing to share their burdens with them, attend to them on their sick beds, and refuse to take joy in their sufferings. Now, you and I know that the prophecy of Jesus Christ is coming true almost weekly here, that because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. We live in a lawless and loveless and lonely place, and our basic communities, our families, our marriages, and our churches and our neighborhoods are falling apart. And that causes a great sense of betrayal in the life of Americans. And that's what Jacobson said is the second part of this psalm. On the other hand, Psalm 41 is an instructional psalm that teaches the people of God that the way of happiness and blessedness is found always in the act of being considerate to the helpless. Psalm 41 is a poem intended to shape a particular community, the church, one that knows how to welcome and stand with their own who are suffering, even if the suffering comes at their own hands by their own sins. This is what Jesus would say through the Apostle Paul to us. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something and he is nothing, he deceives himself. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are members of the household of faith. We should pray Psalm 41, not just for ourselves when we suffer, but for Christ's covenant church, for our families, for our circle of friends. And eventually it will lead us to a question: what kind of friend are you? And that's the third thing, the third application I would apply to this psalm. It is a teaching psalm. We know that because it begins with the beatitude and ends with the doxology. It's meant to make us look at how we stand before God and how our lives worship Him, glorify Him. And what's in between is affected by how we treat other people and how we relate to God. For David the king, to repay the rebellion against the kingdom was an official duty, but to betray the betrayal of a friend was a personal revenge that he chose not to take. David received back into his house Mephibosheth, and as far as we know, he cared for that young man to the end of his life. Now, we know the end of the story. David turns to his son Solomon and warns him against all these people. And he says, you know, in so many words, he says, son, you need to put parameters about these people because they can't be trusted. But God will give you wisdom on how to deal with these people. Some of these people, Saul had to kill. Other people, Saul continued to care for in the name of David. And one of the people that Solomon cared for to the end of his life was this young man named Mephibosheth. The amazing thing is that David goes through this pain, and it forces David to look at himself and say, the deeper question beyond the betrayal of my friends is, what kind of friend am I? And to his credit, David finished his days and instructed his son to do the same, to live up to the pledge he made to his friend Jonathan and to care for his son who was a traitor. I don't want you to leave tonight thinking badly about my friends from Columbus, Ohio. Because if I've learned anything from Psalm 41 over the years, I've learned this thing. First of all, I was not as good a friend to my friends as I wanted them to be to me. I didn't share in the joy of their engagements. I didn't reach out to them when they got divorced and were in pain. I've not attempted to visit my friend in the mental ward of a hospital. I wasn't a very good friend. And Psalm 41 has taught me that to have good friends, you've got to be a good friend. I was not. I've also thought through this, that I was not all that kind to the young women I dated. I didn't take advantage of them. And I didn't cheat on them or deliberately hurt them, but I was so concerned about not getting hurt myself that I never really invested myself in them. I never gave myself to anybody until I met Jane. And I would suggest to you that if you want to be a good boyfriend or a good girlfriend, you've got to share some of yourself with that other person. Take the risk of getting hurt, and I was not willing to do so. And I've learned, thirdly, that the gospel commands us to overcome our hurt with grace and love. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I have made contact with my friend Jim, and we connected years ago. He's remarried now. He's become a born-again Christian. He's married a young girl, and they attend a Baptist church in Plano, Texas. And I intend to follow up on him and go to football games with him and reestablish friendship with him as our years come towards retirement. I recently had contact from another high school friend that I'd lost contact with for years. His son lives down in Charleston, South Carolina, and he said, you know, I heard that you've become a minister in a different church. And he said, sometime when I'm in Charleston, I'd like to get together with you. Maybe we can meet halfway in Columbia, South Carolina. I told my friend Greg, I'd be glad to do that. There's no reason why the next time in Columbus I can't find out where my friend Jeff is in the hospital and go visit him. I've reached out to my cousin who was on that group. He told me with no uncertain terms he really wasn't interested in reconnecting with me, but our lives are not over yet. The grace of God has a way of overcoming disappointments. Because as I've contacted these men, I've seen that they felt as betrayed by me as I was by them. And the last thing that I want for these men is revenge. What I want for them is this final blessing in this psalm. You have set me in your presence forever. I want them to be saved. I want someday when we've been in heaven for a while, to break bread together as friends at the supper of the Lord. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. This is the gospel way to apply Psalm 41. To want for those who've disappointed us to avoid the wrath of God. To pray that they know not the vengeance of the Lord, but the salvation of God. And that they be at peace with God and in His presence forevermore. And whether here or now or later in heaven, it is the restoration of friendships that matters most. That is the great product of the cross, to be reconciled to God. For while we, God's sons and daughters, were His enemies, Christ died for us, that we might become the friends of God. Blessed is the one, Jesus Christ, who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivered him. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, all of us in this life have and will continue to suffer disappointments with loved ones close to us who react to us in a way that is unbecoming to justice or kindness or fairness, only to learn later on that they are as disappointed with us as we are with them. So we thank you for Jesus Christ and the great gift of reconciliation. How friends who have become enemies can be friends again because of the blood of Jesus Christ over us all. It is a fitting thing for us this last Sunday of this year, as we close out our focus on worship, to realize that one of the things that stands between us and your throne of grace when we worship is that our hearts are not right with other people. It can keep us away from the Lord's table. It can hinder our prayers, as Peter says. It can shrivel our spirit into lowly and violent thoughts rather than to lift us up in the heavenlies in the praise and adoration of Jesus Christ. So give us a heart of mercy, we pray. And help us to forgive, learn about ourselves, most of all, how we might be better friends and a better community of faith here at Christ Covenant. We ask you to help us slowly but surely to restore these relationships and to bless us in the process, now and in eternity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.